Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told them the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
I would like to start by telling a story that I hope will warm us up towards Jesus' elaborate parable of the wicked tenants. And I pray that my story complements your understanding of the parable. And it doesn't replace the wonderful teaching of Jesus, but I hope it assists in our understanding. And it goes something like this. There once was a good king who established a city on a hill. And on that hill within the city, the good king dug out a mine. And from that mine, the king extracted various rugged rocks. And from amongst the rubble, the king would choose all sorts of rocks with varying degrees of rough edges and with unimpressive hues of color. And with his unending patience, he would sit on his stool and with a meticulous eye and loving skill would work through those unimpressive rocks and move them, mold them into beautiful and precious stones. Oh, he was a benevolent king, this king. And that disposition of his overflowed in beneficence. So the king was generous, and in his generosity, it resulted in doing good. The good king desired to have those chosen and now precious stones employed to prosper his kingdom, and that somehow through his kingdom, the whole earth would find blessing. So the king exercised much patience with these precious stones, for as he worked them in his hands, he envisaged gifting these precious stones to his young son, the prince. That one day, that young prince with those precious stones would build a beautiful castle on this hill in his city, and that castle would shine forth with such magnificence, the world would see the benevolence of the king by the works of his son, reflected by the castle built up with precious stones, and many in the world would be drawn to this city and benefit from the generosity of the good king. Through the works of the prince, by the multifaceted arrangement of his precious stones. But as it would happen, other parts of the gods of this good king's kingdom needed his attention. He was set to leave for another place. So the king trained up some miners to both guard the mine and to continue working the stones, work them into precious stones that were to be given to the future prince, these precious stones that would be used to build the future castle. Before leaving, the good king built a stone wall around his mine. After all, there had to be some fencing, otherwise anyone could enter the mine and take what was not theirs. After a while, the king was still absent, and without the king, the guardians of the mine became rather too comfortable in the mine, surrounded by precious stones. Before long, the guardians of the mine were walking around in white suits, in Gucci and Armani. Before long, the guardians no longer worked the mine. Sure, they told others what to do, but didn't do it themselves. Before long, the guardians thought themselves the owners of the mine. As a matter of fact, they had forgotten they had a king. As a matter of fact, they even forgot there was a prince. And as a matter of fact, they even purposely had forgotten the mine was to bring forth stones for a future castle, another castle. And so the guardians began to knock down what the king had built, rejecting those stone walls, rejecting the future prince, while making themselves princes of the mine. Before long, they erected for themselves bigger and bigger walls, locking the precious stones behind these walls. After all, the guardians couldn't fathom giving these precious stones to others. This treasure couldn't possibly be given to the heathen. This beautiful, precious treasure shared with others outside the kingdom, outside the stone-walled mine, others outside, heaven forbid. One day from afar, the good king sent a servant to collect his precious stones. However, unwilling to return the good king's mine, let alone give up the precious stones, the guardians killed the servant of the king. And several more servants were sent, and they too were killed. The time had come for the young prince, who was no longer young, to be sent. So the good king sent the prince to collect his precious stones. But the guardians no longer obeyed the king, so they weren't about to obey the prince. The guardians rejected the king by killing the prince, his only son. Now, what do you suppose should be done to those stone walls of that mine? What do you suppose should be done to the guardians of the mine? And what do you suppose should be done with the precious stones? So this story is an elaboration of what we just have in this parable. And by answering those three questions, I hope to show you in Christ. But let's pray beforehand. Father, I ask in the mighty name of Jesus that you would send your Spirit now and help us to understand what is a very difficult parable, Lord. Help us to be illumined, to increase our understanding so that we may see more of you in Jesus, our King. At the same time, we would understand our position in the kingdom of God, and then know how to live and how to hope, oh Lord, how to hope in you. I ask this of you, my King, in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this is our third week looking at this parable, and there is a very important turn in the way that King Jesus speaks here. Our Lord has begun his story with a man who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, he digs a wine press, and then builds a tower in the vineyard, and before leaving for another place, the owner employs tenants to both guard and work his vineyard. So before long, the owner sends servants on his behalf to the tenants, asking for some fruit of the vine. But the tenants have taken control of the vineyard. And rather than acquiesce to the owner's demands, they beat the first servant, and then they bash the second, and they killed the third. My Lord tells this parable in such a manner that he builds a rising tension, and it's not just three servants that are sent, but this feeling of a persistent sending, and then a persistent rejection with incendiary responses. Until finally the owner sort of like gives up, and then he sends his son, his beloved son. For if they would respect the owner, as we see, he says they will respect the son. But the tenants of the vineyards then kill the beloved son. And so this parable is a puzzle. It really is a puzzle. Because it's told by Jesus in such a fashion to reveal just enough to detect a plot without stating clear positions. So the parable is about the historical relationship of God with his chosen people, Israel. The owner of the vineyard is the Lord of hosts, and the vineyard itself is Israel. And the tenants in the vineyard are the leaders, the guardians, the religious aristocracy placed in Israel to work and to guard it. And the Lord had chosen Israel as the nation by which he would usher in his kingdom to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations. But these tenants, these religious leaders, become idolaters. They use the vineyard and they use Israel and God's blessings over her for their own gain. So God keeps sending them servants, prophets, to call her to repentance, but Israel, and in particular the religious leaders, have become obstinate. And rather than hear the message of the prophets and subject themselves to the authority of the Lord, the leaders kill the prophets and they stone those who are sent to them. And then finally, we see God will send his Messiah, his beloved son, but the religious leaders, Jesus says in the story, will kill him as well. And so Jesus is not only recounting Israel's history in a parable, but Jesus is also foretelling what will come to be. Yes, the religious leaders will kill the beloved Son of God, but God will bring retribution. God will destroy the religious leaders because they are robbing God of his glory and they're robbing him by using the very means by which God was to be glorified, the temple and the practices. The temple and the practices was to give God glory, and they're using that to give glory to themselves. It's complete blasphemy. So last week we saw how Jesus is describing a time when national Israel, which was represented by the vineyard, was comprised of both a people who lived believing in the promises of God of a future Messiah, a future prince to come, and we can call them spiritual Israel, where they're circumcised in the flesh and circumcised in the heart. And that vineyard is also comprised of a people who live in unbelief, who had no regard for God's promises and his coming prince. And we can call them physical Israel, circumcised in the flesh only. And you have this vineyard of both these Israelites, circumcised in the heart and the flesh, and only circumcised in the flesh. So Jesus says in this parable that those leaders who reject the authority of God and the rule of his son will themselves be rejected from his vineyard, from the household of God. And he intrigues us, he draws us in with verse 9 by asking us to make a judgment call. What will the owner do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do with these and those who reject him by rejecting his servants and his beloved son? What will God do? And so the audience of Christ is given opportunity to align themselves with either the owner of the vineyard, which is the Lord of hosts, or the wicked tenants, which are the leaders of temple Judaism, those who reject Jesus and the servants of God. And so there's no misunderstanding of what God will do, Jesus answers the question very quickly for us. He will come and destroy the tenants, Jesus says. A destruction will come upon those who have usurped what is not rightfully theirs, who have kept for themselves that which does not belong to them. See, the tenants withhold the fruit the owner is demanding. And you see in this parable, it's not just about the fruit. The tenants have fallen in love with the produce of the vineyard. The tenants have fallen in love with the lifestyle, with what produces the lifestyle. They love the vineyard too much, because it provides them with what they idolize. So it's like the guardians of that mine, of that story, were to bring forth precious stones that were to be given to its rightful owner, the prince, that he was to build a future castle. The treasure from the mine was to produce something greater. The mine itself was not the treasure. It produced treasure, but that treasure was to be used to build something greater than the mine. a castle by which the world would see the resplendence of the king and the sun, but the guardians fell in love with the treasure-producing mine. And such it is with the tenants of the vineyard. They were to produce fruit. And when the rightful owner demands his fruit, they were supposed to give him the fruit, and for the owner to one day give the vineyard to his son as an inheritance. God was to use the fruit for his vineyard and his kingdom, but they kept the fruit. And the tenants also wanted to keep the fruit-producing vineyard for themselves. See, in verse 7, the Lord tells us what's in their hearts. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours." See, they want the inheritance, the very thing, the vineyard. And so Jesus asked, what will the owner do? And then he answers, the owner will come and destroy those tenants. And by the way, the understanding to destroy here, it does not mean to vaporize and annihilate, you know, extinct for all eternity. Actually, the Bible never means that those who suffer destruction cease to exist. Every human being will live forever. Every human being will exist forever. It's just a matter of where will you exist forever? The way that we understand this word for destroy is when something or someone has lost the essence of its nature or lost the essence of its function. Let me just show you what I mean by using Mark himself. In chapter 2, verse 22, Mark is writing on behalf of Jesus. Jesus is talking again with another parable about old wineskins and new wineskins. And in Mark 2:22, it says this, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed." There it is. "And so are the skins, but the new wine is for fresh wineskins." You see, the wine is not vaporized. It's just dispersed. It's wasted. It's destroyed. You can't just put new wine in old wineskins, because when the wine ferments, it wants to expand. And the old wineskins have already stretched to their limits, to their max. So when you fill old, already stretched wineskins full of new wine that then needs to expand more, the old wineskin, having already expanded to its limits, will burst. The old wineskins have served their purpose. Oh, no. New wine needs new wineskins. But if you insist on keeping new wine in old wineskins, you will destroy both wine and wineskin. They become useless. But the wineskin itself is not ceasing to exist, right? They become ruined. They have lost the essence of its nature or its function. The wineskin's purpose was to hold wine. Now it's got holes in it. It still exists, but it can't serve its intended purpose anymore. It's destroyed. And you know the wineskin's parable was Jesus explaining with imagery how the old covenant was coming to an end. The ways of the old temple Judaism would be incompatible with the new wine of the new covenant. So you tenants are obstructing here the advancement of the kingdom of God by holding on to what is not yours. By holding on to what God was using to bless the whole world, you hold on to the old covenant and you reject the king and his prince who is bringing a new covenant, then you will be destroyed. And so not only will you lose your priestly roles, you will lose your position in the vineyard. The same violence that the tenants meted to the Son of God will await them. You will be destroyed, and the vineyard will be given to others to take your place. New wine will come in. And so this parable is it's not just about giving God his deserved fruit. And I know we hear those sermons, and they're okay, they're good. We should give God's fruit when he demands it. That's a good sermon. And it's not just about if you don't, then you will be destroyed, which you will. But it's also about the unfolding story of redemption, the unfolding imagery that Jesus is giving us of redemption that travels from an old covenant into a new. And so embedded within this parable, there is an element of hope. It's a breaking off of rejectors and grafting in of believing others. See verse 9 again, the owner will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We see here after the son is killed, the owner does not come to destroy the vineyard. We saw that last week. But the tenants, those who reject the son as heir, but the vineyard survives and the owner will give the vineyard to others. And we may want to ask right now, who are the others? Well, simply the opposite of the tenants. The others are the opposite of the tenants. If the tenants bash and kill the servants sent by the owner, they kill his beloved son because they want to keep the fruit and inherit the vineyard. If the tenants are those who reject the authority of the owner and the rule of the son, then the others who inherit the vineyard must be those that act opposite to the tenants. So the others are those who delight in giving the owner his fruit, who joyfully accept the authority of the owner and bow the knee to the rule of the son. So for us, the others are those who accept the authority and rule of the Lord in Jesus, the Son of God. So our Lord is leading us to another place of hope here, a place of renewal, not of replacement. A place of renewal, not a new replaced vineyard, but the same vineyard, only renewed, emptied of some, the tenants, and filled by others who delight in the authority of God. This is a picture of the new covenant people of God. And so just when we think we have our ducks all lined up, we think that we understand the parable, our master, he's so clever. He throws us another curveball and changes the metaphors in verse 10. From a vineyard and fruit and tenants who should look after it to a stone. A stone becoming a cornerstone and builders who reject that stone. So Jesus is switching to building imagery using the aids of stones. And I think one main reason Jesus switches metaphors is because they're in the building of the temple. And so inside the temple built with stones, Jesus confronts these leaders of the temple who prefer this stone temple they're in and reject the new building Jesus has come to build. They reject Jesus as the stone who then becomes the cornerstone of the new building. So there is more to the parable, more than one new people being made. Jesus is also about building one new temple, the house of God. Like the guardians of the mine, who have forgotten their king, who have forgotten that they are awaiting the future prince, who are supposed to be gathering precious stones for the prince to build a future castle. Just like the guardians of that mine, the religious leaders standing in front of Jesus don't want to hand over the fruit of the vineyard, let alone the vineyard. The religious leaders are obstructing Jesus from expanding his kingdom to cover the whole earth. The religious leaders are rejecting Jesus as the prince who has finally come to gather his precious stones and build his castle. And now I can hear you. You're saying, well, where does it say Jesus has come to build anything, Wally? Well, look at verse 10 with me, the second curveball that I'm talking about. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, so he's doing it. It's not a fluke. God's doing this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You may recite that passage, but spend very little time contemplating the theology of what Jesus is saying. Look what Jesus said. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So if this verse is following through from the parable, we can easily work out who is this stone by working out who is being rejected in the parable. So even though the servants are being rejected in the parable that we're reading, the protagonist of the parable is the beloved son. Because the parable climaxes on the death of the beloved son. That's why it's only after his murder that Jesus asks, well, what were they going to do now? So he's saying, this happened. Beloved son, what's he going to do now? You see, that's the climax of the parable. So the rejected one or the stone is Jesus. And who are the builders? Well, once again, looking at the parable, we ask, who are the ones rejecting? Well, it's the tenants. And the tenants are the unbelieving religious leaders. You know, later on in the Bible, Peter recounts the story of the crucifixion. Jesus is ascended into his glory, and Peter confirms this in Acts 4. He's been in prison, and they start this interrogation in Acts 4, verse 5. It says, on the next day, and listen to all the people that come before him, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So you have the same and more of the religious leaders present. You've got the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest, and all of the high priestly family that come here to listen to Peter. Explain yourself. And listen to what Peter says to them in verse 11, Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I think it's pretty simple to see now, isn't it? Peter calls them out as both the rejecters and the builders of Jesus, the cornerstone. So the builders in verse 10 are the same audience Jesus began with. The builders are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The religious leaders, the guardians of the vineyard. Now look what is being said by Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is back in our passage. The stone, Jesus, that the religious leaders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now you may be tempted to accept, I know sometimes we do this, right? So you may be tempted to accept that that truth isn't like an abstract reality. In other words, not really knowing what exactly Jesus is referring to. You want to say, Jesus is just the cornerstone. He's the foundation, the head rock, the rock by which the most important part of the building stands on or will rise from, or just the most important rock. And that's okay. That is okay to just accept it. But why don't we, let's press a little. I said to Jesus during the week, Jesus, of what are you the cornerstone? I think I would like that answered, if you don't mind. Because whatever Jesus is the cornerstone to, it's going to override every single stone holding the very temple that he's standing in. See? He's so clever. There is a temple he's standing in full of stones. And he's saying the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So it can't be this temple that Jesus is the cornerstone that he's standing in, because they are already standing in an established temple. And these stones have already been accepted and used to build this temple here in Jerusalem, which the religious leaders want to keep, but which Jesus has already shown that he wants to destroy or that he will crash. So Jesus says he is the stone that the builders, the religious leaders, them, that they rejected, and that has become the cornerstone. Well, the cornerstone to what? To what building has Jesus become the cornerstone that will be greater to the building that they're standing in, that will then have others replace the religious leaders, including these very chief priests? Well, for that, we have to go to 1 Peter 2. Please come with me there. I'll be there for at least 3 minutes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, and Peter is speaking to all the elect, as you come to him, and who is him? It says, a living stone rejected by men. Well, we know who is the rejected stone. That's Jesus. So as we come to Jesus, a living stone who is rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you, that's you, Providence, yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. So we are also living stones. Like Jesus, the rejected stone, we are being built up. Well, into what? Verse 5 still, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See that? We are living stones in the process of being built, that it is currently happening. This is what Jesus is doing, using living stones, people. God, through Jesus, is building us into a spiritual house, but also a holy priesthood. So not only is Jesus the cornerstone to a new building made of living people, so we are like living stones that are the building blocks to his spiritual house, right? We as living stones are also being built up to be the new holy priesthood. And we ask, what are we to do with this new spiritual building? This new spiritual building, and by the way, is the new temple. Spiritual house is synonymous with spiritual temple. What are we to do with as the new holy priesthood? Continues in verse 5, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices like a priest, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, this construction is through the Son Jesus. Now here comes the cornerstone language in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And I'm not going to go there today. Now, Peter changes the tense form. See, from you are being built, so a future occurrence, to now a present reality. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race. See that? No longer an ethnic race. Oh, I'm born into the family of God. I am chosen into the family of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, before I move on, see what Jesus is the cornerstone to? Jesus is the cornerstone to his new spiritual house, his new temple, which is made of living stones, and that's you. You who believe and subject yourself to God's authority and rule in his Son Jesus, and you are also a royal priesthood. See the modifier? Peter said just above, a holy priesthood. Now, you are a royal priesthood. Isn't that interesting? Because royalty, the king, could not be a priest, right? King David could not be a priest. King Saul was reprimanded when he usurped priestly duties. But we are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. It's like in the order of that old kingly priest Melchizedek. That Jesus, our king, now came, we too now, in the order of King Jesus the priest, are a royal priesthood. Now, allow me to regress somewhat. Did you catch the flow of events? God is choosing living stones. It's a bit like that king who extracted those various rugged rocks. And from amongst the rubble, the king would choose all sorts of rocks with varying degrees of rough edges and unimpressive hues of color. And with his unending patience, he would sit on his tool and with a meticulous eye and loving skill would work these unimpressive rocks into beautiful and precious stones. Because he was envisaging that one day gifting these precious stones to his young son, the prince, that one day the young prince with these precious stones would build a beautiful castle. You see, in the Old Testament, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies one day of the year, and he carried on his shoulders two precious stones of onyx. On the left shoulder, he had six names of the tribes of Israel, and on the right shoulder, the other six, and representing the collective people of God, as though the priest carried the people of God on his shoulders as a whole before God. And then on his chest, the priest had a breastpiece with 12 precious stones. Sardius, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, a diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, a beryl, an onyx, and jasper. Each stone engraved the individual names of the sons of Israel, representing each individual child of God, as though the priest carried each child of God as an individual close to his heart as he came before God Almighty. See, beloved, Jesus has carried us as his collective people, as the spiritual Israel, as the church on his shoulders before God. But also, beloved, Jesus knows you intimately, intimately, that God has worked you into a beautiful and precious stone, and you as that precious stone with your very essence engraved on that stone is placed on the heart of Jesus, your high priest. And as he brings you to the Holy of Holies before God, he's carrying us on his shoulders and me in his heart as he walks into the very throne room of God. And in the eyes of God, you are beautiful and precious like a rare stone. And you are beautiful because God has worked you in his hands. But you are not beautiful for beautiful's sake. You are made into a beautiful, precious stone by God. And such beauty is deserving of one owner. And that owner is not you. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. As a precious stone, God owns you. So what would the King of Glory do with precious stones, we ask? He will give them to his son, the prince, to build a resplendent castle. Is that not what God is doing through his son with us now? The very living stones of his new spiritual house, he's building it with us. Oh, beloved, I want you to persevere in this world that will reject you. And then Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own name. It's written here. Jesus is building his temple with living stones as the pillars that hold his new Jerusalem. And he's got graffiti all over you. New Jerusalem. The name of God is engraved on you, and the new name of Jesus will be on you, and he's on you. But you see, even though Jesus builds his temple with living stones, he's building his temple with the very people God has given him. You may feel rejected in this world by men, but beloved, in the realm where it matters, in the realm where it matters, you are chosen and precious. And the very foundation of God's eternal kingdom that he's building through his son, Jesus, our prince. And one day that prince will be presented with his glorious work that we read in Revelation comes down to him like a majestic castle from the skies. In the end time, we read in Revelation 21. John is witnessing this in the skies, and it says, John sees the 21 to the holy city, New Jerusalem. There's the New Jerusalem again that we have tattooed on us. So here comes the holy city, which believers are the very pillars built by Christ himself, the cornerstone, and it's being presented to Jesus. And look how, Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And it says, adorned. Adorned for her husband. How is she adorned? A little bit further down in verse 10 in Revelation 21, John is watching this unfold, and an angel reveals the end times. He writes, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So the city that comes down that John sees is going to be given to Christ is like one big massive jewel. It's one big precious stone. And then he continues, and had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations on there, and on the 12 names of the 12 were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city, which is us, the pillars. That's us. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. It is supposed to be an obvious allusion to the same stones on the breastpiece of the high priest, representing individuals carried on the heart of Jesus. Those stones, which is supposed to be represent individual people carried on the heart of Jesus, are now, these precious stones are now built as the very foundation walls to the eternal and everlasting castle of the Prince of Glory. I find that full of hope. I'm going to end with this, because how can you keep going? Beloved, what is it to you to be rejected today? Like the stone that the builders rejected? If God is mining our precious stones and giving them to his son, who is building castles with rejected stones, and bringing them into the eternal glory of God tomorrow? What is it to us to be rejected today when we will possess eternity? Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing us what it means that you were the stone that the builders rejected, and yet you became the cornerstone of a building that you are building that will be everlasting and indestructible, and the very foundations will be us as your living stones. Help us to understand that, to have it deep in our souls, and to find hope in that, Lord, when we need it. That even though we are rejected today, there will come a time where we will be rejected no longer, because we are chosen, precious stones that are built up as the very inheritance to Jesus Christ, our King. In your name, my Lord, I ask and pray all these things. Amen.